Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd open up with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. This morning really brings to an end a three-part series that I started all the way back in April on keeping Christ as our highest affection and as our greatest hope. We started off looking at Moses and his intercession on behalf of the people of Israel before God. And we ended in Exodus chapter 33 with that powerful vision of Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock. We then moved on to having a look at Aaron and his great sin as he built that golden calf, which he then led Israel astray in worshipping. And now we're going to end off with Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to start by reading a little bit further back in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, and we'll end in chapter 10, verse 3. I'm going to ask you to stand, as has been recently started in the church. We are going to stand and read God's word together, so if you'd stand with me. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. Moses writes and says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Chapter 10, verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is beneficial, all of it, for teaching and for instruction, that the man of God might be holy. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to listen to your word. Help us to learn lessons from the lives of Nadab and Abihu. And Father, we pray that ultimately you would be honored by the preaching of your word this morning. Anything that is outside of your word, I pray that it would be forgotten very quickly. But Lord, I ask that that which is beneficial to this church and to this community would be remembered. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats. Thank you. Well, David Galerenter, chief scientist of Mirror Worlds Technologies and professor of computer science at Yale University, had the following to say in an article written for the Claremont Review of Books, published in May 2019. He said, "Darwinian evolution is a brilliant and beautiful scientific theory." Now, there are two words there that I know are sitting at the forefront of your mind, which I'd like you to remove at this point, and that is Darwin and evolution. That's not the point of what I'm going to say. So if you'll just put that aside, I am going to focus on the word beautiful and what beautiful means, because he goes on, he says, "Beauty is often a telltale sign of truth. Beauty is our guide to the intellectual universe, walking beside us through the uncharted wilderness, pointing us in the right direction, keeping us on track most of the time." Beauty is a telltale sign of truth. Really? What does that even mean? And the answer is simpler, perhaps, than you think, but more alarming than you would like. It can mean whatever you want it to mean. The worldview that produces such childish and anemic phrases intentionally removes any of the meaning that is inherent in words and phrases and replaces it with whatever you, the individual reading it, wants it to mean. This is the postmodernism worldview, and it has and continues to be a destructive and a divisive force in the world and in God's church. Postmodernism has three key principles to it. The first is deconstruction. Deconstruction is the idea that in any written work, the text will have meaning that the author did not intend or could not have intended because an author cannot adequately express what he or she wanted to in the first place. To put it another way, words are mere letters on a page. that are devoid of meaning until interpreted by the individual who's listening to them and deciding what meaning should be given to them. So here I am trying to explain postmodernism, and you could think that I'm trying to explain a McDonald's cheeseburger. That's kind of what's getting at here. The implications and consequences are severe, not only for you, because you may have asked your wife for chicken a la king for dinner, but instead she misunderstood and gave you a ham sandwich. But deconstruction removes meaning from words, or removes words from a vocabulary entirely, and replaces them with euphemisms. And because in this worldview there are no absolutes, words have no real meaning other than that which we give to them. Because words have no objective meaning, there can be no such thing as a lie, which removes error and contradiction from sentences and phrases. The U.S. President Bill Clinton was dubbed the first postmodernist U.S. president. He employed deconstruction strategies to change the meaning of words, and therefore changed the tone of his impeachment trial in 1999. John Blanchard in 2005 notes the following about the U.S. president's strategy to avoid impeachment. He says, When the United States President Bill Clinton was embroiled in allegations of sexual and other offenses dating back many years, and which in 1999 led to his becoming only the second president in the country's history to be impeached, he and his public relations officer showed a remarkable ability to turn the tables on his accusers by dexterous manipulation of the meanings of words. Was telling someone to be evasive the same as telling him or her to twist the truth? Would misled sound like lied? Did deviant sex count as adultery? Could he admit to sexual contact and not sexual relations? Even more bizarrely, could it be argued that while the woman had sexual relations with him, he did not have sexual relations with her? If we remove the meaning of words, we can manipulate our way out of even the most uncomfortable circumstances by bending the truth. So that's the first postmodernist principle. The second is pluralism. Pluralism states that truth cannot be known, and that doubt is the only reasonable approach to life. Pluralism cannot and does not favor any truth claims over others, as there is no sure way of knowing what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, what is right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is what is right for me. And even if these competing truth claims are contradictory, that's absolutely fine. In other words, if God is sitting on top of a high mountain, then pluralism is the idea that there are multiple routes up to him. There isn't only one way. Of pluralism, Martin Rowe notes that the consumer is champion and personal choice is everything. This is the era of do-it-yourself faith, of making your own God. Sociologist Tony Walker says, a new stage has been reached. People do not choose between different religions. They choose their own religion from the elements they like in all the other religions. Orthodox institutionalized religion is out, but homemade, make it up as you go along, spirituality is in. The third postmodernist principle is relativism. Relativism states that morality is a matter of individual preference or choice. It states that there are no universal moral standards, only the person concerned reacting to a particular situation. John Blanchard again says, in a postmodern setting, self is the epicenter of ethics and morality has been privatized. So the three principles of postmodernism justify Galerence's view that beauty is a telltale sign of truth. In his view, beauty isn't an objective reality, it is subjectively determined by each individual. However, in God's economy of words, beauty and truth carry deep meaning and significance. You and I do not determine or discover the meaning of these words from within ourselves. They are external, objective realities that are revealed to us by God through His Word. As a result, brothers and sisters, we would do well to remember that when we approach God on His terms, or His way, not in our own way. We approach Him His way through the mechanisms that He has put in place. So what do I mean by that? Well, this is where we get to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And I'll be focusing on those two verses. We don't really have time to look at verse 3. I'm just going to read them again, just to remind us. I know I read them a little while ago. So chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." So I really want to have a look at 2 points about these two verses and then look at a number of applications. The first is in verse 1, and we see the sin of Nadab and Abihu. So at the end of verse 1, the phrase, "which he," being the Lord, "had not commanded them," stands in stark contrast to a commonly used phrase in the book of Leviticus, "and Moses did as the Lord commanded him." It points to the fact that Nadab and Abihu had sinned against God. Yet it was not just any sin. It was a great sin. And we must call it a great sin, despite what we may think, because it was highly provocative to the Lord, whose judgment here was severe. And his judgment is, no doubt, according to the truth. So what was their sin? All we are told in this passage, and in a similar passage in Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, is that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. There are at least five things that we can, there were at least five things that were amiss about the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu brought before the Lord. The first is that as sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu were likely to be proud and arrogant. You see, Nadab and Abihu had a privileged upbringing and foundation. They were witnesses to the Lord's miraculous power in Egypt. They had experienced God's presence in the form of a cloud that had led the Israelites through the wilderness. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea and eaten of the manna that the Lord had provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. They'd seen God's glory and experienced it firsthand for themselves. And we have an account of that in Exodus 24, where Moses says quite clearly that they, Nadab and Abihu, beheld God. Still further in Leviticus 8, Nadab and Abihu were consecrated as priests before the Lord and all Israel, and were involved in the preparation of animal sacrifices before the Lord. As a result of their privilege, they may have believed erroneously that they were entitled to enter the Lord's presence whenever they wished. Were Nadab and Abihu showing off? Were they using this Day of Atonement as a show of their priestly rank and prestige among the people of Israel as priests instead of humble servants of the Lord? We'll never know exactly what their attitude at the time was. We only know that the Lord was deeply displeased with it. Some scholars argue that while all of the other people were bowed down at the end of chapter 9, in the presence of the Lord, after seeing him consume Aaron's animal sacrifice, Nadab and Abihu irreverently grabbed their censers and put fire in it and brought it before the Lord. And so their familiarity with God had bred within them a contempt for divine majesty, and they thought they could do as they pleased before the Lord. Secondly, Nadab and Abihu did not have orders from Moses to make an offering of any sort before the Lord on this particular day. Granted, in Leviticus 8, we read of the priestly measures that they need to take part in, and they were rightly responsible for offering this incense before the Lord. But on this particular day, only one person was authorized by Moses to bring sacrifices before the Lord, and that was Aaron. And these were not just any offerings that Aaron was to bring either. Because in Leviticus chapter 9, we read that Aaron was to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself and the nation of Israel. And no doubt the offering of Aaron was steeped in significance. And the reason for that was because of Aaron's great sin. So remember that Aaron was the one who was responsible for making the golden calf that Israel worshipped while Moses was up on the mountain. Remember that Aaron had lied about where the calf had come from, suggesting that it spontaneously arose out of the fire. Aaron was a man who was stained with sin. And here, in this event, he was publicly making atonement for that sin. Not only his, but also the sin of Israel. Israel was a nation characterized by idolatry, but remained nonetheless the chosen vessel through which God would reveal himself to the world. And so Nadab and Abihu here had defied orders. Thirdly, Nadab and Abihu used common incense. We know that the priests were to burn incense only when they were prescribed to do so. Besides this, it was Moses who kept the incense that was meant to be burnt before the Lord. And so I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 39 quickly to see exactly what I'm referring to. We're just going to read two verses. So we're going to read verse 33 and 38. You'll see in verse 33 that the priests were bringing all of the components of the temple to Moses for safekeeping. So it says in verse 33, "Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases." I want you to skip down to verse 38. "The golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of meeting." So if Moses was keeping all of the incense that they were required to use when they brought it before the Lord, where did Nadab and Abihu get theirs from? Well, it's likely that they used common incense, incense that was not meant to be used before the Lord. Fourthly, Nadab and Abihu used common fire. You'll notice in verse 24 of chapter 9, so if you just cast your eyes up to verse 24, you'll notice that the fire in the tent of meeting came from God himself. It wasn't something that the priests lit, or they didn't really have matches in those days, but it wasn't something they developed. It was something that came from God. This same fire that burns on God's altar is also referred to in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And if you'll skip over there quickly, again, it's just wonderful to see how God's Word, whether Old Testament or New Testament, ties together. And so in Revelation chapter 8, from verse 1 to the end of verse 5, it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Now this is where the fire comes from. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." The fire that was meant to be made before the Lord was His fire. It wasn't random fire generated by matches or any other source. It was fire that came from Him, from before His throne. And so it is likely that the fire that Nadab and Abihu used was not from the Lord, but their own. Then lastly, Nadab and Abihu may have been intoxicated or drunk when they entered the Lord's presence. And this really comes from verse 9 of chapter 10. So if you cast your eyes down to verse 9. Sorry, let's start with verse 8. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die.'" So it's possible that they were intoxicated at this point, and they came before the Lord, and God struck them down. Whatever the specific motivation of Nadab and Abihu was, we cannot know for sure. However, we only know from Numbers 15 verse 30 that the person who does anything with a high hand or arrogance, whether a native of the land or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off. That's exactly what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were quite literally cut off. And so that leads us on to verse 2. And that is that the Lord put Nadab and Abihu to death. So we read there again that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So I'd like you to notice just three things from this verse. Nadab and Abihu died suddenly. This is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. They didn't even have time to repent or to cry out to the Lord for mercy. God struck them down in an instant and allowed them no time to explain themselves. God's judgment here was immediate. Secondly, this happened before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. This is likely reference to the location of their death, which is before the mercy seat in the tent of meeting. Instead of receiving mercy, they received judgment and death. At this point, I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. So in verse 9 we read, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" You can turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. But the point of that really is to see that those who reject Christ and are his enemies will be tormented in his presence, and Christ will not lift a hand at that point to help them. That is how serious God's punishment is of sin. Thirdly, the fire consumed them. Notice that they died by fire. They may not have thought much about the fire that consumed the animal sacrifice at the end of verse 24, but God here justly made them feel the fullness of that power that they did not respect. In this regard, Matthew Henry once said, "Thus, those that hate to be refined by divine grace will undoubtedly be ruined by the fire of divine wrath." It's important to notice here, brothers and sisters, that the same fire that came out of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering at the end of chapter 9 is here also pictured devouring Nadab and Abihu. From this we may learn that all who sin before the Lord deserve to die this way. In the Old Testament, God's divine wrath, which would have consumed all of us, was appeased for a time by animal sacrifice, later to be finally and fully propitiated by the divine righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there are three applications that I think we can learn from these two verses. The first is that truth is determined by God, not by us or by Nadab and Abihu. It doesn't matter what David Galerenser or any other postmodernist says about how we come to know truth. Beauty, as it appears to us, is dangerous and of no help. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul tells us in Romans 3 verses 10 and 11 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We as human beings cannot be relied upon to decide what is true and what is not. It doesn't matter how beautiful something may appear to us or appeal to our senses. Solomon gives the following advice to his sons. He says, "For the lips of the forbidden woman drip with honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as any two-edged sword." Monica Lewinsky may have appeared beautiful to Bill Clinton, but truth did not lead him down to her. The deceitfulness of sin did. You see, truth is not something we discover within ourselves or even by ourselves or for ourselves. Truth stands as an objective external reality and applies to everyone, everywhere, for all time. We can only come to know truth when it is revealed to us by God through His Word. What is true and right are not determined by us or by beauty. They are determined by God. Nadab and Abihu had defied the truth God had revealed to them, and God's judgment as a result was swift. Secondly, the Lord is jealous in matters that pertain to His worship. We must appreciate that God determines how He will be worshipped, not us. People have invented many weird and often pathetic religions with the intention of appeasing the Almighty. It's not up to us to determine how God should be worshipped. He's revealed to us how He will be worshipped. And it's no longer through the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, it's through His Son. Jesus Christ is the only acceptable means by which God may be worshipped and by which we may be saved. There aren't many routes up to God up this mountain that postmodernists refer to. There is one route, and that is through His Son. Acts 4 verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven." There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then John 14 verse 6, you'll know well, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then lastly, we would do well to remember that God is terrifying and ought not to be trifled with. Why speak of God's wrath and his anger towards sinners like Nadab and Abihu? You may ask me, am I trying to scare you, or am I trying to place the fear of God in you? And the answer to those of you that are not Christians here this morning and are not saved is yes, I would like that to happen. If you've not submitted your life to Jesus Christ, then the death that Nadab and Abihu died will be yours as well. Just as God consumed them with holy fire and in his awful and terrifying wrath, so you will meet the same end. You will come face to face with God's glory when you die and before all of his holy angels, and at that point Jesus will not lift a finger to help you. The wrath of God will be poured out upon your soul, because at that point you are his enemy and you will receive his just condemnation. And so I plead with you to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. To the believer here this morning, remember that what you have been saved from. You've not been saved from a difficult life. You've not been saved from poverty or disease. God has not saved you from hell or from Satan. God has saved you from himself. God has given to you, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he requires from you. He's given you his all, his holy and beloved Son, that you should not perish as a result of God's holy and righteous anger, but that instead you should be brought near to him. Believer, if you are in Christ, you are loved and cherished by God. You have been shown divine mercy and given divine grace so that you should no longer be enslaved to the terrible master of sin, but instead be covered by divine love and cherished with the merit and infinite worth of Jesus Christ. So to provide and to close a counter illustration to the death of Nadab and Abihu, I want us to go back where I started, to Exodus chapter 33. I didn't start there today, I started there in April. So at the end of chapter 33, we have this wonderful picture of Moses and the rock, and of God allowing Moses to see his glory. And so we read there, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Moira, I hope you don't mind me using Mike as an example here, but the reality is that Mike March now is seeing God's glory. Mike, like Moses, is covered by Christ, the rock. Mike has been given Christ's righteousness. God's righteous anger and wrath have been deflected away from him because of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's fully satisfied God's requirements on Mike's behalf. And now, like Moses, Mike can see. Mike can fully see and behold God's face. Mike is now fully loved by God, fully experiencing God's mercy and his grace. But where are you? Have you experienced it? Do you cherish the Savior that God has given to men? Do you cherish Mike's Savior? Despite what David Galerenta says about truth, Christ is the only means by which you and I might be saved. And so I beg you, trust the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. There is none in all the universe like you. There is none who can claim to have spoken and created. There is none who can claim to have formed human beings with their hands and breathed the breath of life into their lungs. But Lord, you have. Lord, not only have you created the universe, but you are the Redeemer of men as well. And we thank you that you have provided for us your Son, the one who pleased you far more than anyone else on earth can. And Lord, we thank you that because of his death, burial, and resurrection, because his life pleased you, by faith we too can please you in him. Lord, I ask that you would help us to cast our cares and our burdens upon him, help us to confess our sins before him, and help us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, knowing that you promise whoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is Lord will be saved. And that's a wonderful promise. Oh Lord, let us not leave this place wondering whether or not we are saved. Lord, please let us leave with the full assurance of salvation in Jesus. So Lord, I pray as we go from here, as we sing now, Lord, I pray that we would sing resoundingly to your glory, thanking you for all that you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, we would not forget of what you've saved us from. Not the difficulties of life, but you've saved us from yourself. Your holy and righteous anger ought to burn against us, and we ought to be consumed by it. And yet, because of the means of grace that you provided to us, we're instead loved by you. So Lord, I thank you for that. Help us never to forget this, but to constantly remind ourselves as we read your word, as we pray, and as we preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Lord, help us to remind ourselves of the goodness and the kindness that you've shown to us. So thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.